Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Friday night. I'm Bhante Sujata. We're here on the land of the Bharamadigal people of the Darug Nation. And welcome to all of those who've joined us here in Granville. Probably got a few people still just coming in for a minute. And welcome to all of those who are joining us from elsewhere in Australia. Dear Yupa. And others, Kaz and so on, Venerable Dhammakipa, welcome from Sri Lanka, Dilini and Janet, Chandima, Venerable Bhairatna, good to see you, Dagmar from Vienna, Gita, Dagmar from Vienna, right? Or Germany? No, Germany. Gita's from Vienna. Thank you. Marian, good to see you. Oh, both Marians. It was good to see both of you, both in France and in Canberra. And Christelle in a car somewhere, traveling. So Christelle and Eric, so don't meditate and drive, Christelle, okay? Fine. So we have an interfaith group sharing the venue with us today in the main hall, and they're a Muslim group who are doing a conference. It's kind of an interfaith conference that they like, but they're like they're discussing the topic of whether cryptocurrency can be allowable under Sharia law. Which I have to admit, I saw that and I thought, if I was a Muslim, that's like literally exactly the kind of thing that I would be doing. So they're next door, but looks like they're going to be in a nice quiet event, so we probably won't be hearing from them. let us begin by reciting, doing the Pali chanting. And I believe we're now bereft of our Pali chanting sheets here, is that correct? So we're going to have to do a bit of a reprint. Okay, excellent.
Namo tassa bhagavato arahato sammasambuddhassa. Namo tassa bhagavato arahato sammasambuddhassa. Namo tassa bhagavato arahato sammasambuddhassa. Buddhaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Dhammaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Sanghaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Dutiyampi buddhaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Dutiyampi dhammaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Dutiyampi sanghaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Tatiyampi buddhaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Tatiyampi dhammaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Tatiyampi sanghaṃ saraṇaṃ gacchāmi. Itipiso bhagava raham samma sambuddho vidya charana sampanno sugato loka vidu anuttaro purisa dhamma sarathi sattha deva manusanam buddho bhagavati svakato bhagavata dhammo sandittiko akaliko ehipasiko opanaiko Pachatam veditabo vinyuhiti. Supatipanno bhagavato sahavaka sangho. Ujjupatipanno bhagavato sahavaka sangho. Nyaya patipanno bhagavato sahavaka sangho. Samichi patipanno bhagavato sahavaka sangho. Iyadidam chattari purisayugane. Atta purisa pungala. Esa bhagavato sahavaka sangho. Ahuneyo pahuneyo dakirneyo anjali karaniyo. Anutaram punyaketam lokasati.
Okay, very good. So comes to that time of the week to do some meditation together. And just to make sure that we're on the same page here, the idea is not that we come once a week and do some meditation and that's our week's meditation. Do we do understand that, right? Like it should be like meditating like more than that, if we can, daily basis, if possible. And usually my recommendation for a meditation starter practice, if you want to get going with meditation, five times a day, that's the Muslims. Still, not bad, right? They have like the call to prayer five times a day and you have to stop and pray to God. It's not a bad little practice, actually. Still, so if you want to do that and meditate five times a day, then that's pretty good. No, but what I meant was five times a week because we're Buddhists and we're slackers. And 20 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, 5 days a week as a starter practice for meditation. Now, if you want to do more than that, obviously that's fine. If you're happy meditating longer than that, that's good. But don't think that just sort of making yourself sit for a longer period of time is somehow going to solve your problems for you, right? If you're generally speaking, and this obviously is very individual, but generally speaking, I think 20 minutes is long enough to get somewhat peaceful and experience the results of meditation. But not so long that you're going to be like falling asleep and really dull and drowsy, which can easily happen if you're meditating for longer periods. So often many of us may have learned to meditate or may experience deeper meditation on retreats. And of course, if you're doing a lot of meditation on retreats without any distraction, obviously your mind becomes stronger and you can meditate for longer and more clearly. But don't imagine, you know, that you're going to necessarily going to be able to keep that up outside of that. So better to have a short, focused meditation where you can actually see the results rather than just drifting through meditation and thinking that's kind of virtuous, just somehow by virtue of sitting on a meditation seat that you're somehow getting somewhere if you're just not really mindful. So this is my recommendation. 5 times a week, 20 minutes a day, 5 times a week. 5 times a week means that if you skip one, then you're still good. And then you're like, hey, I can still even skip another day. Good to go, right? So you don't feel guilty if you miss a meditation because you're always going to miss one sometime or other. So 5 times a week, 20 minutes each time. And if you want to do more, I would recommend doing like another meditation on that day rather than trying to push longer. Try doing a second meditation, a 20-minute meditation. And if you feel like you're meditating for like 20 minutes and you feel bright and clear, your mind has a lot of energy and you want to keep going, great. Meditate as long as you like. All I'm saying is don't just like make yourself sit longer for the sake of it. All right, so that's my general meditation for getting started with, but general advice for getting started with a meditation practice. Welcome. Excellent. guys just missed all the boring bits, so it's going to be all the good stuff from now on. I can't promise that. I shouldn't promise that. There's probably going to be lots of boring bits to come. But anyway, we will do our best. All right, so for today, we're going to do some mindfulness of breathing. And mindfulness of breathing, of course, is the most common meditation done, I think, of any kind of meditation, but certainly in Buddhism. And the reason why it's very common meditation is because, number one, it's easy to teach, it's easy to understand, and it's easy to get started with the practice. It's something that people can intuitively recognize. Oh, yeah, if we're mindful of our breath, then that helps us to become peaceful. And like we're even told, like, you know, when you're kids, like if you're feeling angry, then take 3 deep breaths or something like that. So we have this idea that the breath somehow has this calming and stilling effect. And so it's a kind of a natural meditation for us to do. Now, mindfulness of breathing doesn't really have any counterindications. So there's no particular cases where that meditation would be not recommended, apart from the general cases when meditation wouldn't be recommended for somebody. For example, if somebody was suffering from severe mental illness, I say severe schizophrenia or a very strong depression or something like that, then in some cases like that, or say somebody who's very susceptible to panic attacks, then meditation can also be difficult. So there are some conditions where meditation is not advised. And if you're unsure about that and you're not sure if it's a good idea for you to be doing meditation, then talk to somebody and get some advice as you proceed, because it is possible. Meditation isn't a like universal salve. It's not just going to solve all of your problems, okay? For most people, to do 20 minutes of breath meditation is just fine. But in a few cases, it's not going to be the best thing for you to do. So if that's you, it's okay. And you can, if you want, you can contact me, talk to me about it, or find somebody who's experienced in meditation to talk about like what is going to be appropriate. I remember one of the retreat I did in Italy, we had one of the meditators there. He used to get like panic attacks. And then he used to have all these different things that made it really hard for him to meditate, actually. It can be quite tragic because he really wanted to practice, but it was just like really difficult for him, you know, and you used to sit and meditate and then your breath get really tight and then you start to panic and became a really big obstacle. So then, and it was quite difficult to find a way to meditate that he was actually going to be comfortable with. But we stuck with it during the 10-day retreat and tried a few different things. And by the end of the retreat, he was quite happy that he'd found a practice that he could do that he felt was really, really nurturing and fulfilling. So don't panic if you're having problems with meditation. Most of the time, the problems will just go away by themselves. But in a few cases, then you might need to sort of work around them and figure out what's the right approach for you to do. All right, so that's just a few preliminaries about mindfulness of breathing meditation. How about we do some? What do you reckon? Is that a good idea? Excellent. Okay, let's do some for about 20 minutes. Okay, so we're sitting quietly. And just letting the mind settle back inside the body. Experiencing the gentle feeling of the breath, mindfully breathing in and mindfully breathing out. Mindfully breathing in, mindfully breathing out. Mindfully breathing in, mindfully breathing out.
Letting the breath calm you down. Letting the breath take all of your troubles away. Letting the breath reassure you, you're still here. You're still alive. Mindfully breathing in, mindfully breathing out, mindfully breathing in, mindfully breathing out. Noticing that as your breath becomes so very soft and so very gentle that it feels like it almost disappears, almost subsides into stillness. And yet the mindfulness is quite clear. Keeping that poised and steady awareness of the breathing as it stills and settles and quietens. Okay, so now coming near to the end of the meditation, letting your awareness come back into the senses around you, and taking a minute to recall the course of the meditation. What was your mind like when we first started the meditation? How did it proceed as the meditation continued? And how is the mind like now? And finally, we can dedicate the merit of our practice. May all beings be happy. May all beings be well. May all beings realize Nibbana. Sadhu, sadhu, sadhu. All right, so let's take a break for a few minutes. Grab a cup of tea or coffee if you like, and have a chat. Say hi to people, and then come back for the Dhamma talk. I say so, Mel. So I just got a message on the chat from Venerable Dhammakipa, right? And I was thinking, oh my God, that's really freaky. But then I realized the microphone was on, so it's probably not as freaky as it sounds. But anyway, she says her great nephew is nonverbal autistic, and she'd really like to know more about that.
The telepathy tapes is the podcast.
The podcast is called the Telepathy Tapes.
Yeah.
Telepathy Tapes. So you can try doing that. Okay, great. All right, Marion. Nice. Okay, so does anybody remember how last week we started talking about dependent origination? Yes, most people were here. Great. Do you remember how I said that? Do you remember me saying that this was going to be like a really sort of simple beginner's introduction to dependent origination? No, I said the opposite. I said it's going to be really technical and detailed and all of that kind of stuff. So here we go. Now, so good questions already there from Marion. I'm not sure if I'm going to get around to that question today, Marion, but do bear it in mind. Maybe it'll come up this week. If not, it will come up in subsequent weeks. So each week I'm going to try to look at things from a different perspective, all right? And I'll be looking at different suttas and so on and so forth. But for this week, I want to pick up on the question that Alex made last week, which he said, was there anything like dependent origination in other religions? Okay? And now most monks are going to say, if you say that, or most Buddhist teachers are going to say either A, no, or B, that's not relevant, right? Not me, okay? I say, challenge accepted. So what I'm going to do here is to try to maybe just look at a few passages and see what they might mean. Now, when Alex asked that question, I said, what would you think if I said that there was one of the pyramid texts which anticipated teachings on dependent origination? Would you believe me if I said that? Now, of course, you should not believe me because there is no such pyramid text. Okay, so you should definitely not believe that. Okay, fine. There is, however, stellar number. What's it called? Stellar number 797 from ancient Egypt, which does, in fact, anticipate dependent origination. It's not a pyramid text, just so we're clear about that little detail. Fine. So let's talk about that. Ancient Egypt. Has anyone been to Egypt? Well, was it cool? Was it? Did you see the pyramids? Yeah, of course, obviously. So everybody loves ancient Egypt. When I was in England recently, of course, went to the British Museum and went to all of the Egyptian stuff. It was great.
And one of the things that we kind of laughed about was how it always says that, oh, this piece arrived at the museum, or this piece made its way to the museum, or something like that. Like these massive statues just kind of walking across. Interesting, I noticed that our current text actually echoes that language, because this is from Joseph Campbell. It says, a battered stone reached the British Museum from Egypt. Okay, in 1805, catalogue de Stella number 797, the difficult inscription was abraded, the light in the gallery was poor, and so on. So it took a while for it to be understood. So it was 1805, right, that arrived in the museum. And there's been a succession of studies and so on done on it. It's dated to 2850 BC. Okay, so that means that it's as distant in time and place and culture from the Buddha as the Buddha is from us. Right? That's a long way. And it's appeared as an isolated stone. It's been identified as being from the temple of Ptah. Is it Ptah? P-T-A-H? Not sure how it's pronounced. Ptah in Memphis, and being an early text of the Old Kingdom in Egypt. All right? So that means it's very old. It's one of the oldest pieces of writing in humanity. And it means, of course, that there's a lot of caveats here, okay? Number one, it was written by Egyptians, not by aliens. So let's just get this straight, okay? Number one, okay. Obviously, translation is going to be difficult. Obviously, interpretation is going to be even more difficult. There's a lot of context which is lost and so on. Also, I'm reading it from Joseph Campbell, who was writing about half a century ago, so maybe there's more modern scholarship on this, I'm not sure. But anyway, let's just read what this particular text says. I mean, when I read it, it's in Joseph Campbell's The Masks of God, and when I read it, I remember being quite stunned, actually. It had quite an impression on studies of Egyptology in the ancient world because of parallels with the Bible, but it also has some parallels with Buddhism as well. Let us see. Every divine word came into existence by the thought of the heart and the commandment of the tongue. When the eyes see, the ears hear, and the nose breathes, they report to the heart. It is the heart that brings forth every issue, and the tongue that repeats the thought of the heart. Thus were fashioned all of the gods, even Atum and his Ennead. Okay, let's just break this down a little bit. Right, so if you're familiar with the Pali Canon, there's probably some phrases there that are kind of almost uncannily similar to things you find in the canon. So the idea that the sights and things you see and hear and so on report to your heart, we find this in the Pali Canon as well, that consciousness is what the senses will report to. The heart brings forth every issue. I mean, if somebody said this was a translation of the first line of the Dhammapada, I would say, yeah, that's a fairly good translation. Mano pubangama dhamma, right? Mind is the forerunner of all things, right? The heart brings forth every issue. The tongue that repeats the thought of the heart. Again, if somebody in Pali, we have, what is it? Pure vitaketi vichareti pacha vachang vindati. First you think and consider, and then you break into speech. So if somebody's, it's almost kind of uncanny that you have almost like three or four phrases in that short passage that almost exactly say things that we find in the suttas as well. And it's not just those things, but it's also the idea that the gods are created by this kind of intentional activity, right? The gods don't just somehow exist there, but they were created. And so this, of course, is one of the underlying themes of dependent origination, that all things are created, and that all things, not just that all things are created, but that all things are created through that same process of dependent conditionality, which begins with those ordinary things that we can observe, our ordinary choices and thoughts and intentions and so on. And it is that which is a creative force that drives the creation of all things seen and unseen. Let me repeat again. Every divine word came into existence by the thought of the heart and the commandment of the tongue. When the eyes see, the ears hear, and the nose breathes, they report to the heart. It is the heart that brings forth every issue and the tongue that repeats the thought of the heart. Thus were fashioned all of the gods, even Atum and his Ennead. So what does this mean? Was there an enlightened priest in ancient Egypt? Is it just a coincidence? Was this an influence on Buddhism? I mean, it's a long way away, but it's 2,500 years. I mean, ideas travel a long way in 2,500 years. So I obviously don't have the answers to any of these questions, but it is something that when you see it, it makes you go, So if I can make you go, a few times tonight, then I'll consider my journey to be complete for this. So I think it's interesting to see that there are like these parallels and connections across time and space. I don't know how we're going to interpret it, and I don't necessarily know what it means, but it does, to my mind, say that there is some kind of understanding that people will have, I don't know, that people will have or will share in common. It's at least like an echo. There's a couple of people who have their hands up to speak. I'm not sure if they do need to speak. Okay, no. Probably random hands. I've got my hand up to speak as well. I don't know why. Anyway, so moving on, let's have a look at another one. So one of the reasons why that particular one was considered interesting for European scholars was because the idea of the word was the originator and the creative spark. And of course, that's very characteristic of another little text that you may have heard of that I like to call the Bible. So appropriately enough, because today we're having an interfaith conference next door, the next text, oh, by the way, now what I'm going to do is this. I am going to copy this link. So I'm going to pop the link in for those in the chat. This is the link to the Joseph Campbell book. And I'll also pop in the link for the Bible for anybody who wants to follow up on that. But anyway, this one's pretty easy to find. So this is from the creation myth in Genesis. And this was pointed out. It's been pointed out by people before. I remember reading it in something by Ajahn Amaro years ago. And I'm sure that he wasn't the first to mention it. So just a bit of background on what we're going to be reading. So I'm sure all of you have heard of the Bible. And briefly, the book of Genesis tells the story of creation, and there are two creation myths in Genesis. There's an older one and a younger one. The younger one comes first, and then the older one is later. And according to biblical scholars, my understanding is that there's a general agreement that the younger one, which begins in the beginning, the God created the heavens and the earth, that was composed by priests in the time of the Babylonian exile. So around 600 BCE or something like that. So not too far distant in time from the Buddha. And the older one is older. I'm not exactly sure how much older that one's supposed to be. So there's basically that they had their creation myth and then they wanted to make a better one. So they composed a new one and they put that at the beginning. And one of the reasons for doing that, it seems, is because of industrial relations. Because the Hebrew people had been captured by the Babylonians and they were enslaved. So they wrote this text that said, on the seventh day, we have to rest. See? That's what it says. And that's why we have a Sunday. That's why we have weekends. Because on the seventh day, God rested. So thank you.
I think we can all owe a debt of gratitude to them for that.
All right. So this the parallels with dependent origination here are also interesting. And they span the two creation myths. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a little bit long to read the whole thing, but I'm going to just read a bit from each of the creation myths. So first of all, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So here, of course, the idea of darkness evokes the idea of ignorance, independent origination. Okay, fine. Then God said, let there be light. Okay, so God is doing a creative act, an act of will, right? A sankhara, if you will, right? Ignorance and then choices, sankharas. Then what happens next? Independent origination? Consciousness, which is very often?
Light.
Let there be light. Yeah? So here we have avidya, sankhara, and vijnana. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Do you think that's a bit weird? I think it's a little bit weird. And then God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night, right? So we're now starting to differentiate different kinds of things and call them names, yeah? Nama and Rupa. Also kind of interesting, right? Okay, so then the story, there's more differentiation and so on. The ground appears. All the different fruits appeared in it, and then the stars appears, sun and stars and so on, and then the living creatures, and be fruitful, multiply, increase, and then made the wild animals and livestock, and then made humankind, and then made God in his image, male and female, he created them. Notice that in this one, remember, this is the new creation myth, the later one, and in that one, God created male and female in his image. Okay, and then he said, okay, good, now I can have a rest, and so he had a rest. Fine. So that's the end of the first creation myth. The second creation myth then begins with it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heaven, earth and heavens. No shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. Right? So remember that in the previous myth, we've just told about how all the plants and the shrubs and so on came to be. And now we're being told there aren't any plants and shrubs, right? So again, this is very clearly just another myth which was just patched on to the beginning of the first one. They didn't, which is good, right? From a historical point of view, that's good. It didn't mean that they didn't change this one to fit in with the previous one. They just cut and paste. It's the kind of thing like if you're a teacher and you want to see that your students are cheating, that you really like to see because it's really obvious. Anyway, Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Technically, man is gender neutral at this point, in fact, as a being of mud. They put the man, planted a garden, called it Eden, made all plant trees and so on. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So a river watering the garden flowed from evil. From there it was separated into four headwaters, and then a curiously detailed account of the different rivers and where they flow. Anyway, he put the man there and said, you can have anything from the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from that, you will certainly die. Okay? Kind of curious motif. I don't really want to discuss it from a theological point of view, but anyway, we have that. So God then formed out of the ground all the wild creatures, and then he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. All right, so again, this motif of nama rupa, right? All the individuals with their individual names. For Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused him to fall asleep. First anesthesia. He's sleeping, took out one of his ribs, first operation, closed up the place with flesh, and made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, brought her to the man. Why? She shall be called woman before she was taken out of man. I mean, you could think of it that there was, you know, it was the good bits taken out. That's why men are that way that they. That's why men are the way that they are. Anyway, fine. That's why a man leaves his mother and father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Man, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay, so then there's a whole thing with the snake. Okay, snake was crafty. He said, "Hey, why don't you have this thing? Did God say you can't eat from that tree? Huh?" Ah, the snake says, well, I mean, the thing about this story is, right, okay, so the very first story in the Bible is like, if you forbid things, they're just going to do exact opposite. And then the whole rest of the whole history of religion is then trying to forbid people from doing things. Like we didn't learn that one lesson. Anyway, so the serpent's like, oh, well, if you have the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, it's kind of weird, isn't it, right? The snake is the one saying you can see what's good and evil, like what's wrong with knowing good and evil. Anyway, when the woman, okay, so this passage is interesting. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, interesting. Notice that she looks at it and thinks, ha, it's good to eat. It looks nice. It gives wisdom. Okay, now I'll eat it. Gives it to her husband. Oh, yeah, I'll just eat it. And still true today. So some of these things, there is a wisdom to them, like it or not, there is a wisdom. We can't always explain it, but there it is. Okay, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for them. Man and the wife heard that God came around. He said, you did this, and then, have you eaten from that tree I commanded you not to? The man said, oh, the woman you put me here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. And I ate it. And okay. Well, God said, what have you done? The serpent said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, your cursing will crawl on your belly and will eat dust, and so on. And then to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the seeds of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And they made garments, and then the Lord God said, they now, then God says, the man has become like us. He knows good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Right? Curious. So the Lord God banished him to work the ground, and after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, so obviously it's a fascinating and very rich myth, even if you don't, like myself, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe this really happened, but I do think it's an incredibly interesting story. But come back and look at it from dependent origination perspective, right? We already had ignorance. We had then sankharas and choices, and we then had the consciousness. We had the name and form, okay? And then we had, like, you then experience things, like they're wandering around the garden, seeing things and so on. Then they have contact because they see the fruit, right? That looks nice. Vedana. I'd like some of that. Craving. I'm going to reach out and grasp it. Right? I'm going to grasp that and eat it. And then what happens? Then the whole of existence happens. The whole of life happens, and you get stuck out into life and have to go through birth, aging, death, sorrow, lamentation, pain, grief, and despair. Right? I mean, come on. And, I mean, it's pretty precise, right? I mean, if there's like one or two things that are similar, then you think, oh, okay, yeah, well, whatever. But that's like literally the whole thing is told there in a narrative form rather than in a doctrinal form like the Buddha taught. Of course, the other big difference is that as the Buddha, I mean, this is also what the Buddha said. Basically, the problem then is that we can't get eternal life. You see, if we could actually, things could be eternal and we could have eternal life, then it would be all right. But that's closed off from us. Yeah, those cherubim with their flaming swords. And so that's essentially the same problem. Now, of course, from a Christian point of view, they would say that the Bible itself then answers that problem, and then you find eternal life through the redemption of Jesus and so on, who redeemed original sin and so on. So that's the way that they would explain it. But the Buddha would say that the reason that we are separated from eternal life is because there's no such thing as eternal life. It's a false concept. It's a false hope. And so the answer lies not in getting that eternal life, but in letting go the craving that perpetuates that round of suffering. So this is the dependent origination as found in the book of Genesis. So how are we going, Alex? What do you think the answer to my question is so far? It is weird, right? I mean, in this kind of case, like as a historian, normally you would look, well, let's look at the antecedents, the things in the Indian culture and so on, and you say, okay, you know, we'd expect there to be some relations there. But this is something we don't expect there to be any relation. Now, historically, maybe there was, okay? We can't rule that out. Babylon's not that far away. We know that, you know, there was cross-cultural movement across those areas, okay? But still, though, anyway, look, again, I'm not trying to propose any particular kind of theory or interpretation, right? I'm not saying that this was the same thing as dependent origination or that they had the same insight or anything like that. I'm simply, I think it's interesting. And I think if I were to give an interpretation, to me the understanding is that there is a wisdom there, and that there is a wisdom that different people have come to in different ways, and that is not necessarily exactly the same, but which shares some things in common. And to me, that's a ground for understanding both the similarities and differences between different religions and different paths. So any questions about that before we go on? All right. Okay, let us now travel to the east, across the vast plains of Persia, the mountains of the Hindu Kush, across the Punjab, and the down into the Gangetic Valley, where in about 800 or 900 BC, about maybe 400 years before the Buddha, roughly, There was a great kingdom established around the city of Kuru, and the story of the battle of establishing that kingdom, it was told in Mahabharata. And the outcome of that was to unify the different Aryan or Indo-Aryan tribes under one, religion, which is the ancestor of what today we would call Hinduism. Now, one of the things that they did when they forged a unity out of the various different beliefs and ideas of the different tribes was that they created a book, which is the 10th book of the Rig Veda, which is the unity book. And that book emphasizes the unity and the harmony between the teachings in these different of these different clans and tribes which made up that broader culture. And part of that 10th book, there was a number of creation myths. We don't really find creation myths particularly in the earlier parts of the Rig Veda. But in that 10th book, we find a number of them. There's about four or five. And the most interesting one and the most famous one is called the Narsadiya Sukta, and it's in Rig Veda number 129. I am going to pop that into the chat for you. This one is much commented on and discussed. I've put the link there to the Wisdom Lib translation. That's an older translation, so I'm going to be reading from the modern translation, the Jamison Brereton translation, which is excellent. It's an incredible piece of work. But Wisdom Lib is also a great resource for all kinds of things. So, and by the way, if you like the work they're doing on Wisdom Lib, which I use literally every day, do take the time to donate something for them if you can. It's run by one guy, I think in Belgium, in his spare time, who puts all this stuff together. So any support is appreciated. Okay. So this is the Narsadiya Sukta from the Jamison Brereton translation. The non-existent did not exist, nor did the existent exist at that time. There existed neither the airy space nor the heaven beyond. What moved back and forth? From where? And in whose protection? Did water exist? A deep depth? Death did not exist. Nor deathlessness then. There existed no sign of night nor of day. That one breathed without wind by its independent will. There existed nothing else beyond that. Darkness existed, hidden by darkness. In the beginning, all this was a signless ocean. What existed as a thing coming into being, concealed by emptiness, that one was born by the power of heat. Then in the beginning, from thought, there evolved desire, which existed as the primal semen. Searching in their hearts through inspired thought, poets found the connection of the existent in the non-existent. Their cord was stretched across. Did something exist below it? Did something exist above? There existed places of semen, and there existed greatnesses. There was independent will below, offering above. Who really knows? Who shall here proclaim it? From where was it born? From where this creation? The gods are on this side of the creation of this world. So then who does know from where it came to be? This creation, from where it came to be, if it was produced or not. He who is the overseer of this world in the furthest heaven, he surely knows. Or if he does not know?
Ooh, is that the end?
That's the end.
Oh, cliffhanger.
So So then another remarkable hymn, right? And this, of course, this just to bear in mind, just as that pyramid text which I read is very that stela which I read is very uncharacteristic of Egyptian texts in general. And this one is also very uncharacteristic of Vedic texts in general. Most of the Vedic texts are about homages to gods and invoking their power and so on and so forth. And they're very clever and they're very artistically and, you know, in terms of their sort of poetic detail is incredible. But most of them are theologically pretty straightforward. We rarely find this kind of philosophical speculation. Obviously, it's characterized by a love of paradox, right? And it's one of the reasons I really like it is because I really like not knowing things. Like knowing things is knowing things is fine. It's kind of nice, but it's also kind of a bit boring. Like think about that when you're a kid and you don't know stuff, everything's amazing, right? Oh, look at that! It's green. Yeah. Yeah, that's it's green, whatever. You know, and there's like everything is the discovery and everything's a sense of wonder. And I think like this is one of the things which, you know, I often come back to is like a something that we need to keep in our spiritual life and our religious path is that sense of wonder. If everything is too locked down, everything is too certain and too known, then everything gets stale. So you can see like Vedic culture by that time, Vedic culture was already very decadent. Like it had been going for hundreds and hundreds of years and had evolved all of these different rituals and all of these different stories and all of these complexities. That was, you know, was like, it's like a Byzantine cathedral. It's like so complex that it represents a culture which is almost, it's almost like overburdened with its own sophistication. And so texts like this are coming along and throwing up a lot of that knowledge. And then this is what kind of opened up to then the next period with the Upanishads and so on, which eventually leading to the Buddha. You can see that here, like bearing, like being able to live, to tolerate living with these fundamental questions and say, I don't know. And like the person who's composing this, of course, is an expert, right? This is not just some blog post, right? This is a highly qualified priest or, you know, initiate who's mastered all of this philosophy and everything like that, and then writes this from this perspective of what was there in the beginning. You know, death did not exist there. Yeah, that one breathed without wind. Yeah. And they question like who was there? That one of the other creation myths is titled who. Did something exist below it? Did something exist above? Did creation, who was the overseer? Was it he surely knows, or if he does not know? Okay, so just let's make a few connections here with dependent origination. So this particular poem was compared with dependent origination by famous paper published about 20 years ago now, called, if I recall correctly, Playing with Fire. And Joanna Jurewicz was the Polish Vedic scholar who did the work on that. And that paper was quite influential, and it was endorsed by Richard Gombrich and by some others and so on. I think that the paper overstated its case. And a critique was done of that by Venerable Sunyo a couple of years ago now. You can find that on our discourse forum if you want to read that. And I think he showed quite clearly that the thesis that depended, I think it showed that the thesis that dependent origination was like nothing more than like a response to this or like a satire of this or something is I think reductive. But it's certainly true to say that there are certain points in common between the two. And so I'll just go through and mention a few of those. So first of all, as with all of these stories so far, then we begin with a fundamental ignorance, right? When we first begin, there was nothing. Nothing began. Was it dark? Was it deep? And so there's essentially a nothingness and a not knowing of that nothingness, right? So that whole unknowing is there from the beginning. So that one breathed, okay. that one was born by the power of heat. From thought there evolved desire, right? So this, of course, is another very important motif in dependent origination, that creative force comes from desire and comes from that heat of passion. Now, the Nausadhyaya Sutta talks about this in the context of sexual reproduction, right? It talks about semen, and it talks about the there existed places of semen and there existed greatnesses, right? The greatnesses here means pregnant women, okay? So this is talking about the origin of men and women who are participating in that creative process. So this is that kind of creation myths always will have that thing where there's like microcosm and macrocosm, where the evolution and creation of the world mirrors the personal creation. And that's still true in science, and it's also true in dependent origination. So dependent origination can also be seen as both microcosm, looking at things on a very small scale, and also on macrocosm, looking at things on a very big scale. How did the world and how did the universe originate? And so that feature is part of the way that, this is like a standard way that that things were thought about in the ancient world. It was considered natural and normal that these things should evolve in patterns that would reflect each other. One of the other creation myths in the Rig Veda talks about the origin as being the Purusha, like the divine man from whom all things were made. Okay, so we have like desire, and then desire starts to create that those differences, again, a bit like the Nama Rupa, then this creation comes to be, whether it's produced or not, and so on. So again, much like the Bible text, even like the Egyptian text, results in the idea that the gods were produced by this process, right? So again, the same thing in Buddhism, like all beings, human, animals, gods, whatever, are all produced through this process. That was true there in the Bible text in Genesis, and the idea that we are cut off by this ignorance, like we still can't get back to the tree of life, and so there's a tension there as we're left kind of hanging in our human condition, separated from eternal life. And so the same thing applies here, because that God in the highest heaven maybe doesn't know. Yeah, I mean, it's a daring kind of theology, right? I mean, you've got this whole kind of religion which is about, you know, all of these gods are so great and they're going to give us all these blessings and they're all these things. And if you're saying like, okay, God's going to make me wealthy and it's going to give me a really good family, I'm going to have lots of kids, he's going to make sure that we like smite our enemies and get lots of money and all of those things. And then if you go around saying, well, maybe God doesn't even know stuff, I mean, it's kind of risky, right? I mean, who's going to pay you to sing those hymns, right? So it's a sign that there's this kind of movement within that tradition. Now, there's an excellent discussion of this in Jamison and Brereton's book, and I'm not sure if I can summarize this. Yeah, I'm not going to summarize it because it's a bit too involved, even for this. But basically, they point out that the hymn has an omphala structure. That is to say, it revolves around the middle verse, verse number 4, which contains the key to the hymn, and then the rest of it springs from that middle. So that's one of the structures that Rig Vedic hymns use, and which is where from thought there evolved desire. So that idea that searching in their hearts through inspired thoughts, poets found the connection of the existent in the non-existent, right? So that's like almost another key connection with dependent origination. So the idea of the poets, okay? Poets are the ones who make manifest the will of God, right, in the Vedic tradition. Poets have this divine transmission. They make manifest the will of God. Searching in their hearts through desired thought, then they found the connection, the connection, the sandhi, right? The relationship, yeah? Connection of the existent in the non-existent. So again, all of these kinds of ideas you find that do reflect ideas we find in dependent origination, even though expressed in a way that is quite deliberately obscure. Okay, so it's really important to understand when looking at Vedic texts. Vedic texts are not obscure because they did not know how to write clearly. They were obscure because the gods love hidden things. And they deliberately, and there's another of these creation myths that said all of these truths were known to the poets who kept them hidden through their secret words. Right? So the poets are deliberately composing these in order to hide the truth from you. Yeah, so this is really important thing to understand when reading this literature, that the purpose of it is quite different. Buddhist purpose obviously is exactly the opposite. And personally, I think that's because the Buddha actually studied this literature, and I think he was probably annoyed by it, and he probably said, "Come, just say what you mean, okay?" And so Buddhist literature is, from a literary point of view, much more simple and straightforward. And the Buddha says, this is what it does, and this is what I said it, and he explains his meaning and he defines his terms. And I think that that is a reaction against that Vedic thing of hiding everything. So even though I'd be, you know, I think I'm kind of reluctant to make too much of these connections. I think it can be overstated. But at the same time, there's not nothing there, right? It's not like completely different. So I have one more passage to look at this evening. But does anyone have any questions on that one before we go on? There, I know there are a few things in the chat here. No? No? Okay. Okay, let's continue. So the next one we're going to look at is the one that is in the immediately preceding literature to the Buddha, that is to say the Upanishads, specifically the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. And if you hang around my talks for a while, you'll certainly hear that word, because I think that the Buddha studied specifically in the lineage of the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad before he got enlightened. So when he studied under his former teachers, the Larika Lama and Uddhakaramaputta, that was the lineage that they were teaching, and that was the practices that they were doing. And I think there's many reasons for coming to that conclusion. So we're now no longer talking about something that, you know, was very far distant and it's very obscure. We're talking about something that in all probability, the Buddha did in fact actually study this specific text in his period. Remember, under those teachers, the first thing it says is that he memorized and recited the text of that tradition. So I believe that this was one of those texts that he was memorizing and reciting. And there's so many images and turns of phrase and vocabulary that we find in the suttas that's shared with the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. I think that conclusion is strongly established. But this is one passage, and again, I'm going to give you a link. This again is a link to the wisdomlib.org, which is the older translation. I'll be reading from the Patrick Olivelle's translation. So he's the scholar who's done most recent and up-to-date work in this field. He visited Sydney some years ago. In fact, got to meet him at Sydney Uni. So this passage says, what a man turns out to be depends on how he acts and how he conducts himself. Okay, so I'm just going to interrupt this and just point out that this is kind of already sounding quite Buddhist and sounding quite un-Hindu, in the sense that it's like we would normally, from a Buddhist point of view, we would normally think, oh, you know, it's because of your caste, that's what makes you who you are, so it's how you're born. But that idea is certainly found within the Brahmanical and the Hindu texts. But as we see here, it's not the whole story, okay? What a man turns out to be depends on how he acts and how he conducts himself. If his actions are good, he will turn into something good. If his actions are bad, he will turn into something bad. Man turns into something good by good action and into something bad by bad action. So far, we could easily find many similar statements within Buddhist teachings as well. And so people say, a person here consists simply of desire. All right? So notice that the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, which we presume is probably Yajnavalkya speaking. I'm not sure if it's actually Yajnavalkya speaking here. So the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad is, let me see who's speaking here. I'm not sure who the speaker is. Maybe, I think it's Yajnavalkya is the speaker. Anyway, and he's citing from what, so people say, a person here consists simply of desire. Okay. A man resolves in accordance with his desire, acts in accordance with his resolve, and turns out to be in accordance with his action. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. On this point, there is the following verse. And again, the speaker is citing previous literature. Before he was citing what people say, now he's citing a specific passage. A man who's attached goes along with his action to that very place to which his mind and character cling. Reaching the end of his action, the end of his karma, of whatever he has done in this world, from that world he returns back to this world, back to action. And that is the course of a man who desires. Now, a man who does not desire, who is without desires, who is free from desires, whose desires are fulfilled, whose only desire is his self, his vital functions, his prana, do not depart. Brahman he is, and to Brahman he goes. Okay? So again, we can see that the first part of it sounds, well, very Buddhist. And most of that first part we could quote from a Buddhist point of view and nobody would say anything. But then, of course, there's a bit of a twist at the end, because it says he desires only the self. And then he becomes Brahman. He is already Brahman, the divinity, and to Brahman he returns. So that Brahman, one might identify with the eternal life that the Bible was talking about, right? Both kind of eternalist ideas. Obviously, that's not the Buddha's solution to the problem, but the analysis is quite similar. So one of the things it says here, a man resolves in accordance with desire, acts in accordance with resolve, and turns out to be in accordance with his action. Okay, so there's a pattern-independent origination, which I will detail some more in subsequent weeks, where you basically have three things. In the commentaries, they call it the tiwata, three rounds or three cycles. The first one is your defilements. That's what's motivating you. Second one is your actions, your karma, and then the third one is the result. Yeah. So the desire, greed, hatred, and delusion, ignorance, craving, all of those things, that's underlying what you choose to do. But of course, you don't necessarily have to act on that. Okay. You can see that apple in the tree, but you don't have to actually reach out to grab it. Okay. So then that's the action. That's the second part. And then that creates the world. And you can see that that idea, which is part of dependent origination, also is a similar idea here. A man resolves in accordance with his desire, acts in accordance with his resolve, and turns out to be in accordance with his action. Yeah? It's a similar kind of idea here. You know, and again, a man who's attached goes with his action to that very place to which his mind and character cling. Again, very similar to the idea in Buddhism. So the idea in Buddhism and through dependent origination is that we create a bhava, right? So we create an existence, a realm of existence, a life, which is in accordance with our own desires and our own karma and our own deeds. And that's the ongoing power that dependent origination has. So then again, when you reach the end of the karma in that world, you go from that world back to this world. Okay, again, very similar idea in Buddhism. So the basic idea in Buddhism usually is that we mostly do karma in the human realm, right? Not absolutely, but generally speaking, the human realm is where we do most of our karma. The heavenly realms, we don't do so much karma. We're more just like chilling out, having a good time, right? And I mean, what good karma are you going to do, right? Are you going to run a hospital? Well, gods don't get sick, you know? Are you going to like feed the poor? Well, there's no poor there, you know? I mean, there's not that much opportunity for doing good or for doing bad, right? So you tend to just sort of hang out and it's fine, but you're not really doing so much karma. So I'm not saying you don't do any, I'm just saying not so much. So then you come back to this realm and then you come back to living and to doing action again. And this is the course of a man who desires, right? Again, the same thing in Buddhism. As long as you have desires, you're going back and forth between different realms until your karma is exhausted and then you get reborn. So then the solution, the free state of freedom, again, is described similar to Buddhism as being someone without desires, who is freed from desires, right? So that, again, that's very similar in Buddhism, that there is a freedom from this state. And this, I think, is a point of distinction from the Genesis account, where we were left with no solution, really. And the solution, when it's offered, is offered through the salvation of the sacrifice of Jesus rather than through one's own personal development. And that, I think, is quite a distinct difference. But the Upanishadic or Hindu solution which is offered here is not too dissimilar in that one can develop and let go of one's desires and find that freedom, right? So there's karma, there's craving, and there's a state of freedom, which is freedom from craving. All very similar. But of course, then the different point is that state of desire is identified with the self. That is to say, with something which is eternal, a metaphysical, eternal reality, where that microcosm, the inner self, becomes no different than the macrocosm, that is the Brahman or the divinity. So this is why at the end it says Brahman he is and to Brahman he goes. So that divinity, that God, which is the cosmos, which is life, which is consciousness, which is reality, is all that there has ever been and all that there ever will be. But we have become dissociated from that and we return to that. This is the Upanishadic metaphysic or theology. So, again, I think that's quite distinct from the Christian theology and also quite distinct from the Buddhist theology. And also noteworthy that when the Buddha said, what are the specific things that distinguish him from the other teachings around the place, then he said teaching of not self. Right? So that's the thing which was specifically is different. And you can see that in this passage. Basically, pretty much everything in that passage is pretty much fine from a Buddhist point of view, but just that very last bit about the self is the only thing that you would really have clearly different. I mean, you might quibble with some of the other things, but that's the only thing that's like really clearly different. So this is from the Briharanika Upanishad, which, as I said, was a contemplative text in the Vedic tradition compiled probably 100 or 200 years before the Buddha and in whose tradition the Buddha practiced and trained before his enlightenment. Okay, so they are the four passages for today. We had the Egyptian stela, we had the story of Genesis, we had the Rig Veda, Nasadiya Sukta, and we had the Briharanika Upanishad. So, Alex, how are we going? Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think it makes sense that this will be snippets of understanding the more complete picture because it's the same human condition and those
right.
are very smart people who would have noticed
right.
these things.
Right.
Maybe not
all. Right.
Yeah, maybe overinterpreted what they understood.
Right. Yeah. So there's that kind of a shared wisdom, you know, and I think there's also like. There's also like clear differences, like in terms of like the way it's presented, like that last text actually, even the last two texts were actually kind of more philosophical, more like the Buddha's text. But then the Genesis is obviously told as a narrative, so these are also kind of differences as well. Yeah. Yep. Go on. Do the texts copy from each other? For sure. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. So, I mean, that's one of the things that, you know, historical scholars look into. And definitely I think that the Buddha was drawing from the from those Upanishadic texts, and we find that quite commonly. In terms of the other things, you know, it gets then harder to prove. Like, so the big question is then, is that a parallel development, or is that actually established by historical contact? So when scholars want to try to establish that historical contact, what they will try to do is establish intermediaries. So if you can find that similarity, say in Egypt and India, okay, then if you can find another similarity, let's say in Persia and Afghanistan or something like that, and once you've established a few different ones, then you can start to put that on firmer ground. Yeah. So it's a, but of course, you know, we lost so much. We only have snippets. Yeah.
And also, did the Buddha mention anything about the
Upanishad?
Like,
sure. Did the Buddha say anything about the Upanishads? Sure, yeah. So in the Te Vidya Sutta, Digha Nikaya number 13, I think, he gives a list that mentions four or five different groups of Brahmins who are Upanishadic students. The Upanishads themselves were more or less secret texts. They weren't so generally known, but the Buddha frequently mentions, there's a frequent mention of like a list of Vedic literature, which mentions the three Vedas and then the grammars and the phonology and the histories and the legends and things like that. So, yeah. Deepika.
I can't remember if it's a stella or the Genesis text.
Okay.
But it's connected tongue with speaking.
Right.
But don't really jibha tongue.
Right.
It's for taste.
Right. So, oh, that's right. Yeah. It's as the tongue speaks or something like that. Yeah.
But we connect.
With tasting, yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm not sure whether that's an actual, it's hard to say whether that's a substantial difference or a translation issue. Yeah, again, I'm not really sure exactly, yeah. But obviously tongues to do with speaking as well, so. Maybe that's how they can say pata, because their tongues were really flexible. I don't know how, did anyone know? I don't know. Does anyone know how it's supposed to be pronounced? Patan. Anyway. Anyway, yeah. Yes, please.
Kama is like Chetana.
Okay.
They don't have Chetana. What?
Oh, they do, yeah. But kama is like chetana. But kama is not like not every act of chetana is an act of kama. Right? I mean, they're similar, right? But if if I decide, I'm going to pick this water up and drink it, it's a chetana, right? There's an intention, but it's not particularly a kama, right? I mean, maybe there's a kama there, but it's kind of like white noise, right? Right? If you get angry and do bad things, then you're making kama, yeah. Gods do. Yeah, they do, but then probably not that often. So I'm not saying that they can't make karma, I'm just saying generally speaking, not so much of an opportunity as in human realm. Yeah.
It's true to the hell realms as well.
Same true with the hell realms and also the animal realms as well. Yeah. So it's a bit what we talked about with the difference between with the animal realms, with craving and upadana, so that they don't have they just act from instinct. All right, so let me just take a couple of questions from the chat here. So let me see how we go. I don't want to keep us too late. So if we can't get through to all of them, then maybe be next week. Okay, so for Marion's question was about consciousness as a magician's trick. Let's do that one in the future. Venerable Prasanna recently visited the Australian Museum and had some complicated feelings about the appropriated stuff. Well, if you like those complicated feelings, Venerable, and you want to have more of them, definitely can recommend going to the British Museum, because that definitely gives rise to a lot of very complicated feelings. One thing that I did learn there, we went to the V&A Museum, where it's the only one that they have a dedicated Buddhist section. And we spoke to the Buddhist curator at length. And the Buddhist curator said that one of the things that he was surprised about when he took over that job was that there was no outstanding claim for repatriation of items from any of the Buddhist collection, which I thought was kind of interesting, right? And so basically, Buddhists aren't asking for their stuff back. Right? I just have to hypothesize why, but I would suspect probably the reason why is they're probably quite happy to have the stuff in a museum that people can come and see and stuff. And like, unless it's something that, like, obviously if it was something that had like a particular national interest, like it was the Jade Buddha from Bangkok or the tooth relic, obviously in that case that we would want to repatriate it. But I think most of the time we're actually quite happy. Or maybe we're just too lazy, I don't know. So Sumana asks, what do you think about this interpretation of the Dhammapada? Intention is the first spark in the universe. His intention is the master. Intention is creator. Terrible. Terrible, that's not an interpretation, translation. That's not what it says. So basically the meaning of that text is explained in the text itself, right? Manopubangama Dhamma. That mind or intention is okay there, but it creates suffering and happiness, not that it creates the universe as such. Okay. Seeds, paintings, and a beam of light. Okay, so a couple of comments there. So Dhammakipa asks, what's the name of the version of the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad that I just read? She has the translated by Kadambari Kaul, but as yet not read all of it. So the one I'm reading from is from Patrick Olivelle, and he's a contemporary scholar. I think he's a Sri Lankan scholar, if I remember correctly, but he specialized in studies of the Vedas and Upanishad. So he's done a series of modern updated translations. So usually I either read his or the other one that I read would be Radhakrishnan's translations, which are also pretty good, and they're available online. I'm not familiar with the one that you're citing there. Yeah. Heidi says, but what if God is actually nothingness? Quite correct, Heidi. What if God is in fact nothingness? Yes, good point. Okay, Chandima asks, Buddhists are called Nibbana deathless. How is that different from eternalism? Oh, there was a nice article about that from the English scholar K.R. Norman, who did a linguistic analysis and so on. And he showed that the word that is often translated as deathless, we can in fact translate it as freedom from death, amata, and in a Buddhist context. So I have recently been adopting that particular translation. So the same word, amrita, in the Upanishadic and Vedic tradition does mean immortality. So it's one of those words that the Buddha adopted and then changed the sense of. So it means the state freedom from death, yeah, or just freedom from death, yeah. So that's what I'm using in my translations. And I think Venerable Brahmali as well. So when I say divinity, in my translation, what is it? Is it still within avijja, divinity? All right, divinity. Divinity is Brahma, and it's within avijja, yes, according to Buddhism, yes. Chandima asks, what I mean is that anidasana vijnana is boundless and does not have a sense of time and space. Look, I'm not going to get into that in too much detail, but just to say that anidasana vijnana is, in my view, a term for the formless attainments and doesn't have anything to do really with nibbana as such. So anyway, and you can, if you want to read more of my details on that, have a look at the passages where that appears in the Digha Nikaya and the Majjhima Nikaya, and I have some notes on it there. That's the Ramani Mantanaka Sutta and the Kevada Sutta in the Digha Nikaya. Okay. All right. Thanks, everybody. Running a little bit late today. Hopefully that was confusing. Like, my main aim is to make you leave here. Okay, so there was once a guy who used to write children's songs, and he wrote a children's song about mountains to teach them what mountains were. And they did this study of children, and they said, how many know what a mountain is? And then they had them learn this song, and then they asked them again how many knew what a mountain was. And fewer kids at the end of it knew what a mountain was than they did at the beginning. And so this songwriter was like, he says, I thought I was an educator, but now I realize that my special skill is actually to extract knowledge from children's minds. So, so I find that very inspiring, actually. You know, think about it. Like, if we were kids, and if all the educators were just taking all the knowledge out of our minds all the time, we'd still be children. We'd still be happy. I don't know. So hopefully through these talks, just to stimulate that sense of curiosity and wonder, and to make us look at things from a different perspective and question those things that we thought we knew. Anyway, thanks everybody, and see you again next time.